Well, thank you, Mr. Permar, and happy Sabbath, everyone. It's nice to be here with all of you on this beautiful Ohio summer day. I'd like to welcome all our guests and especially the incoming ABC class. We're glad you're here and will be with us for some months now. We're excited to have you here. The Olympic Games ended just a week ago or so. I didn't really follow them too closely. I just tried to keep track of what was going on, the big storylines and things. And you probably heard this week about one of the major storylines was a scoring decision in the women's gymnastics competition. I'm not going to get into the details about that particular situation. It's not really important. But it got me thinking about how gymnastics is scored. See, in gymnastics, there are two components to the score. You have the difficulty score, and it starts from zero. And as you perform elements of your routine and they're more difficult, you get more points. So you've got to do something that's fairly difficult to get a high score. The execution score is the other half, in which the gymnast starts at a 10, and then for every mistake they make, they lose points. To get a perfect execution score, then, the gymnast has to be mistake-free. One mistake, and they can no longer get a perfect score. So this got me thinking about perfection. You know, the idea of perfection is a critical part of our Christian calling. The word perfect appears throughout the Bible, and it's clear that it's God's expectation for us. He wants us to be perfect. Yet how can we be perfect when we sin all the time? Now, does God deduct our mistakes from our spiritual execution score? And therefore, is it pointless to really try to be perfect? Well, brethren, this is not how God works, and this is not how the Bible defines perfection. So today, let's take a look at what biblical perfection really is and how God keeps the score in our lives. We'll continue to use this gymnastics analogy. In gymnastics, like I said, every mistake that is made reduces your execution score, and it's impossible to earn your way back up to a 10. There's no way to get those points back. Again, if this is how God truly worked with us, it'd be pointless to try. Our first sin would make a deduction for us, and we'd never be able to get back to perfection. And with perfection being the standard, then, we all fall short. Now, seeing God as this type of a judge, where he keeps score this way, it actually plays right into Satan's hands. Satan loves it when we think about God this way. He's the accuser of the brethren. He watches us like a hawk. And he points out everything we do wrong. Deduction, deduction, deduction. And then Satan tries to tell us that God is just like those gymnastics judges. He's watching you. He's so unhappy with your mistakes. He's shaking his head as he marks down on his sheet your sins. You know, Satan, that kind of thinking gets in our heads, and we can start to believe him. So we need to know the truth in order to be able to fight back against this reasoning. We need to understand how God's scoring system truly works. Yes, perfect is still the expectation. Yes, we need to be scoring a 10. But God, through his grace and mercy, makes this possible. Now, God makes his standards clear. There's a right and wrong. There's things we should do, and there's things we shouldn't do. You know, in gymnastics, you can't just call anything gymnastics. You can't just roll around on the mat and flop around and jump up and go, ta-da, gymnastics, perfect 10. It was flawless. No, there are standard elements in gymnastics. You can't just do whatever you want. And so just like that, in God's way of life, There are right and wrong paths that we have to take in life in order to earn a perfect score. Fortunately, God reveals those standards in the Bible. Every time we open the Bible, we can see something that has to do with God's standards. So let's do that now and turn to Matthew 5. We'll turn to Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. These are the words of Jesus Christ on behalf of God the Father as he's preaching to the people. Matthew 5, and we'll start in verse 17, and just take a look at a few highlights here in this chapter. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle," meaning the littlest piece of the law, "will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus is laying out here that God's law is the standard by which we're all judged. And if we go astray, we earn a deduction. If we continue to go astray and we teach others to go astray, we get the lowest score of all. We're the least in the kingdom of God. However, if we stick to God's principles, we don't get those deductions. We get praise instead. Now, Jesus goes on in his sermon here to explain the meaning of the original Ten Commandments. That keeping the law is much more than the letter of the law. We have to have the wisdom to discern the intent of the law. We have to have the reason that the law even exists in our hearts. The emotional and spiritual components of the law are also part of the standard. This is how we are judged by God. Now let's skip ahead to the end of the section in verse 48. As Jesus concludes this thought, he says in verse 48, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so there's that word we're after, perfect, as we want to know what that means. The summary of this section says that having a heart that is in alignment with the intent of God's law makes you perfect. This is biblical perfection. So then what happens when we make mistakes and we earn those deductions? How do we get back to a perfect 10? Well, that's where repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation come in. Let's now go over to Acts 3:19. Acts 3:19, we'll read about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which is not available to Olympic gymnasts in their score, but it is available to us in that it has the ability to remove those sins that get in the way of our perfection. Acts 3 and verse 19. It says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until all the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." All right, so it says with repentance, our sins, our deductions will be blotted out, and we'll be back to that perfect score. But in order for this to happen, as it says, we must repent, be forgiven, and be reconciled to God. True repentance means admitting that we've committed sin. We have to recognize where we've fallen short. We must understand the nature of those actions, what makes them wrong. And this is not just an academic exercise. It has a feeling component. We have to feel it in our hearts. Because sin is awful. Sinning is awful. And that feeling of repulsion to sin is critical to this process. However, this process is not about beating yourself up or writing yourself off as a failure. True repentance is mentally healthy, because it is a balanced process. Yes, we do commit sin. Yes, we fall short. But we're also God's children, and he loves us very much. And if he loves us, we ought to love ourselves. We can love ourselves without making excuses for our wrong behaviors. Now, with this repentant attitude and balance, in order to receive God's forgiveness, we must ask for it. We must confess our sins to him. We don't just hold this feeling internally, we don't do the examination and feel bad, and then just move on. We have to express this to God. We engage in our relationship with him. He's there to help us through this process especially. He's there waiting for us to come to him because he freely forgives those who ask for it. And after forgiveness comes reconciliation, joined again to God. We appeal to God to grant us mercy, grace, and love, and he does that. And all sin, though, requires a price to be paid. And God gladly paid this price when he gave his son's life to cover the cost of our sins. With that price paid, and with us going through this process, we can be reconciled to him. Our deductions are removed, and we are back to a perfect score with him. Consider the words used that we just read in Acts 3:19, where it says our sins will be blotted out. I looked this up in Strong's Concordance, which suggests a synonym for this translation, blotted out. You could say our sins will be obliterated. I love that word. In English, we use that word for utter destruction, which is pretty fantastic when you think about removing our sins, right? Obliterated. Well, in reality, obliterated literally just means the same thing as blotted out. It just basically means it makes it unreadable. There's no record of the sin, and there's no way to reconstruct what used to be there on the page. It's not like God just covered it up with a heavenly post-it note, or he's taken that list and put it up on a shelf somewhere, but he can get it back down if he needs to. It can't be recovered. It's gone. And God promises this process. It'll be as if the sin, the deduction, never happened. We have to realize that this is how it works. There's no need for us then to hang on to these sins and to feel like we still need to get right with God. The price has been paid. The sin is gone. The consequences might not be, but God is ready to move forward and help us with what comes next in life. God is always looking forward. So it's a beautiful process. And okay, so let's say we've done that. We've repented, we've been forgiven, and we've been reconciled for some sin. Our score's back up to a 10. Now what? We're probably just going to mess up again. Well, fortunately, this is not a one-time process. It's a repeatable process. We have access to this process as many times as we need it. And this is actually where the concept of true biblical perfection comes in. The idea behind biblical perfection is that you overcome and grow. Let's turn now over to James 1. James 1 and verse 2. We'll see how our experiences in life as we go through various things produces this perfection. James 1 and verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Now, without getting too far into the Greek word here for perfect is teleios, and you may have heard of this word, T-E-L-E-I-O-S, and it can also be translated mature or a full age or complete. Biblical perfection then actually means maturity. It doesn't mean being flawless. It means completeness. Remember when we read in Matthew 5 when Jesus said, "You shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect"? He says you shall be perfect, not you are perfect, not you'll always be perfect no matter what you do, and certainly not you started out perfect, but you messed it up. He points out that we shall be perfect, and he points out that God is perfect because that's true. That's a no-brainer. God has not made any mistakes. But we're headed in that direction, and at some point we'll get there. We'll be mature or of full age. We'll be in the God family. So as we read here in James, it's living this life with its various trials, going through the testing of our faith that produces patience, which we are to let have its perfect work in making us perfect. So the way to perfection is to move forward in the direction that God is leading you. And if you're serious about this work, if you truly believe perfection is possible, which you should, because God says it is, then you need to trust this process. Own up to your mistakes, confess your sins to God, repent, and sin no more. And keep repenting and keep trying. And most importantly, rely on God. Let's continue reading in verse 5 here of James 1. It says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Now, the warning here in this passage is against people who don't believe this is actually possible. And again, it's so easy to look at our own sins and think of them as bigger than everyone else's sins combined. They're heavy. We think, there's no way God can make me perfect. I've messed up too much. But the warning in this passage is to that line of thinking. Because frankly, if you believe that way, you make a liar of God. God says he will do this, so who are we to decide otherwise? This is actually pride disguised as humility, if you really unpack it. You have to believe. So believe God when he says he'll do this. And as we read earlier in Acts 3, God will send times of refreshing when we repent. The Greek here for this phrase, times of refreshing, gives a sense of catching your breath, regrouping, re-energizing. You get a boost to help you fight against those sins in the future. It's a beautiful system. So, brethren, we can be thankful that God does not judge us like the gymnastics judges at the Olympics. Our deductions aren't permanent. One mistake doesn't prevent us from the goal of perfection. By understanding God's standards, by engaging in this process of repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation, and by committing to growing and overcoming, we all mature in our Christianity. We will all become perfect as God is perfect.